as you know, is the birthday of the Blessed Mother, and we'll go straight through noon on this talk. So let's turn to her, who was the Mother of the Word made flesh, and pray together. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now
and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh.
And dwelt among us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God.
That we may Let
us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we too in the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, nay, by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So today's first talk is what Jesus reveals about God the Father as a model for all dads and future dads. We've got a crisis of fatherhood today. When I think about fatherhood, I go back to something that the future Pope Benedict said in an extraordinary conference in Palermo, Sicily, in the year 2000. He said that the crisis of fatherhood we're experiencing today is an element, perhaps the most important element, threatening man and woman in his humanity. Unless we understand who God the Father is, unless we understand what fatherhood is, we're not going to be able to understand who God the Father is. If we don't understand who God the Father is, we will be lost in the cosmos. He went on to say in that talk, the dissolution of the meaning of fatherhood, flowing from reducing it to merely a biological act, leads to the dissolution of what it means to be a son or a daughter. And impedes our relationship to relate to God as He is and has revealed Himself. So what we need to do in order to put everything back together in opposition to this crisis of dissolution is to relate to God the Father, who will teach us how to be sons and then how to be fathers to others, because without this type of structure, society can't cohere. What are the elements of this crisis of fatherhood? I'm just giving you a cursory sort of glimpse before we get into what Jesus himself reveals. Radical feminism, which isn't ERA, women should have the right to vote, obviously, and have same rights, and I'm not talking about any legitimate rights that women have that over the course of centuries and decades were not properly acknowledged. But radical feminism is a type of hatred of masculinity. And it deconstructed esteem for masculinity and for fatherhood. And it pushed this whole idea that men and fathers are superfluous. Today, another element of the crisis is gender confusion. Over the course of centuries, up until about 10 years ago, everybody recognized that there were men and women. Now Facebook wants to pretend as if there are 56 different ways to be human. If you go on Google, you'll find certain claims for 380 different types of ways to be human. And that just confuses everything. At the work of the United Nations, there's a whole agency called UN Women, which for the most part has been a little bit on the pushy side of things against what the Holy See would want. But they're now coming around in this age in which gender isn't understood as the psychological appreciation of masculinity and femininity, but that gender could mean 50 or 380 different things, that their budget is going to be divided by 380 different ways, and they might as well figure that out sooner rather than later. Because what the new gender theory is doing is it's attacking masculinity and femininity. as if those are just two possible psychological approaches to what it means to be human, and that there's nothing tied in to reality, to the way that we've made, to every cell in our body. There are some consequences of the dissolution of fatherhood. I'm just giving you a few things. There's been an explosion of kids born out of wedlock, 40% in 2014 compared to 6 in 1960. And today, or 2014, 4 years ago, it was 53% for Hispanics, 71% of out-of-wedlock births for blacks. 43% of U.S. children are growing up in homes without a father in the home. 81% of those in black homes. And the effects of fatherlessness are felt in so many areas. Rates of youth violence, suspensions, crime, incarcerations as a result, suffering sexual abuse, experiencing neglect, use of drugs and alcohol, suicides, homelessness among teens, runaways, various behavioral disorders, obesity, staying back at school, dropping out of school, endemic child poverty, promiscuity, teenage pregnancy, and so many more. Almost all of those which I've described, I didn't want to bombard you with numbers. It's at least a 50% higher rate, in many of these cases, over 80% higher rate of each of these things when boys and girls grow up in homes without the dad present. One of the commentators and scholars of this crisis of fatherhood is David Blankenhorn. And he, in a text back in 1995, which is still classic, looked at the various caricatures of fatherhood that are out there, and he tried to label them. A lot of these caricatures are the ones we see in popular culture, on television sitcoms, in the movies, rather than the type of image of fatherhood which is going to help train people in what it means to be a good dad. One term he used was an old father, a controlling, belt-wielding authoritarian that should be castigated. Unnecessary fatherhood, in which a dad is considered not needed as a breadwinner, a protector, an educator. He really can only do what mom does, and that's what he seeks to do. The new dad is more mom than dad. And again, he doesn't give the children anything that mom already doesn't give. Deadbeat dad, an irresponsible absence of paternal provision, not just sort of monetary goods, but also fatherly affection. A visiting dad, who's part-time dad and sadly part-time stranger, despite the will that he might have, for example, if it were a separated situation or a divorce situation. He supports, he loves, but often isn't around. Sometimes when the son or the daughter has a crisis. A sperm dad, something that's come around since 1978 with the advent of in vitro fertilization, but occasionally was present before. He's a one-act dad. He's a biological father, but nothing more. No support for a child. A stepdad, in which case there's a clear commitment to the mom, but often, not always, but often a weak bond to kids. The nearby guy, who in a situation where there's no real dad in the children's life, is a friend of the mom, but doesn't live with either the mom or the kids. Blankenhorn says that children in society need men to do two things as dads. The two real basic qualities are you live with children and then you enter into an alliance with the mom for the child's best interest. Someone who puts the family first rather than selfishness. And somebody who fulfills the four roles of providing, protecting, nurturing the personality, the whole character of the person, and mentoring. Pope Benedict in 2012 talked about how we, as Christian men, need to be schooled in fatherhood. And he says, Jesus himself is the master of that school. Perhaps men today, he said, do not perceive the beauty, the grandeur, the profound consolation contained in the word Father. by which we may address God in prayer. Why is that? Because the Father figure today is often not sufficiently present. His presence is often not adequately positive in daily life. Many people grow on up in which their image of fatherhood is very much impacted. I work and hear the confessions of an awful lot of women religious all over the place. And I am shocked at how many have profound dad issues. Which doesn't mean that they grew up in a broken home. A lot of the times they grew up in a very intact home. But the dad put work above the kids. The dad maybe had serious anger problems. The dad and the mom didn't really get along very well. Maybe the dad had been at some point in the marriage unfaithful and she found on out. But they suffer as a result of the image of fatherhood that they have received. And that is difficult to separate from how they relate to God because of the analogy between human and divine. A father's absence, Benedict says, is a great problem in our time. And therefore it becomes difficult to understand the profound significance of what it means to say that God is a father to us. If our earthly image isn't a good image, that's not going to be a compliment to God, but often a wall. So Pope Benedict goes on, and this is the money part of the quotation. We can learn from Jesus himself, from his filial relationship with God, what being a father truly means, and the true nature of the Father who is in heaven. Critics of religion have said that to speak of the Father of God, we would be a projection of our human fathers onto heavenly realities. That was one of Freud's points 80 years ago, 90 years ago. But the opposite is true, Pope Benedict says. In the Gospel, Christ shows us who a father is and what a true father is like, so that we may sense what true fatherhood is and also learn true fatherhood. That's the essence of this talk. What Jesus teaches us about the fatherhood of God, that we're called first to receive as sons, but in that school of the Father's love, learn how to love others in the image and likeness of God the Father. But before we get there, I just want to stop because Jesus teaches us not just by his words about God the Father. Jesus teaches us how to be fathers by his own fatherhood. Now, sometimes Jesus' fatherhood can seem straight out of Dan Brown, right? That Jesus wasn't a virgin, he wasn't chaste. That's not what I'm talking about. But it, particularly in the early church, and it's been lost over the course of the centuries, we saw a heavy concentration on Jesus as Father. St. Melito of Sardis wrote most extensively about it, but also St. Irenaeus, St. Justin Martyr, in the letter to Diognetus. I could ask the deacons here who learned about all of these things to give you a short little biography, but we'd run out of time, so you're going to have to approach them individually during the break. So when you look at these patristic sources, they looked at Jesus as son insofar he was generated by the Father. But as Father, insofar as he is the principle of life, he generates eternal life in us through his passion, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the icon or image of the Father, they taught, together with St. Paul, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name. He's the icon of God the Father's paternity. They would comment that he's the new Adam, the father of a renewed humanity, who transmits to his children a new principle of life that transcends death. He was doing this in cooperation with the Father, but he was himself doing this. His fatherhood is in some ways mysteriously unique. It's virginal. For those who have ever studied the theology of the body, when we talk about the virginal meaning of human existence or the virginal meaning of a body, it means that it's first for God. That we will all be living out the virginal meaning of our existence in heaven. We'll be giving of ourselves fully to God, and God will be given himself fully to us. And the communion of persons among the saints, communion of the saints, flows from our participation in the communion of persons whose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the virginal meaning of Jesus' fatherhood is not just that he never had relations with a woman, but also that his fatherhood was always to God the Father first. And it's also spiritual, if we just go back for a second, because it communicates the fullness of God's Spirit together with the Father. So Jesus has a real fatherhood. Our fatherhood is supposed to imitate his. There are going to be some ways that biological dads diverge from Jesus' fatherhood. But every fatherhood is supposed to help the children first to cross the eternal threshold, to set up everything we can, not just to get them into a good high school or a good college and live a better life than we have lived, but to get to eternal life and live a holier life than we have lived. It's meant to communicate the fullness of God's Spirit, that the most essential aspect of fatherhood is not putting food on the table that will nourish their bodies, but likewise providing that example, that witness, that wisdom that will nourish their soul unto eternal life. Jesus' own fatherhood continues through the church in various ways. Through the priesthood and the episcopacy, we're called fathers for a reason, and we're called to live up to what that means as an image of God the Father and Christ the Father. And it's also in all those who exercise spiritual fatherhood to others, from dads in homes, to coaches, to teachers, to deacons, to so many ways that we can live this out. St. Paul tried to live this fatherhood. We see some beautiful expressions in his own letters. He says, "My little children, with whom I'm in travail until Christ be formed in you." He had this real hunger as a dad to help them to grow in the image of God. He says in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves. Your witness is in God as well, how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. To the Corinthians he wrote, "I don't write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved kids. For though you have countless guides, teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I think one of the biggest crises that have led to the crisis that the church is now experiencing is a defect in spiritual fatherhood. The biggest gap that exists, and still many priests and bishops are totally clueless about this, and it frustrates the laity to no end, is any dad who loves a child recognizes that you just have to protect the child. And if somebody is going after your kid, you die to protect your kid. And when bishops go to lawyers, when bishops go to psychs, when their kids are being attacked, when priests look the other way, dads and moms can't possibly understand how that could happen. I was giving a talk in Orleans right after the scandals in 2002, which is where Voice of the Faithful, if you remember that, was born. And there were two strands of Voice of the Faithful. One, people frustrated with the crisis and just wanted to find some solution. And then a bunch of manipulators who had been trying to change the teaching of the church on priestly celibacy, on women's ordination, on the Humanae Vitae, sexual teachings in general, were trying to manipulate it to change teaching as if allowing priests to marry women would stop the homosexual predation against teenage boys, which was the main sort of emphasis of the crisis. Gargantuan crowd there, about 300 people. I just started my talk, and about two lines in, an 80-something-year-old guy in the second row stood up and interrupted, "I am not going to listen to a single word you say until you answer me this question." So I obviously wasn't going to go on without taking the question. So I said, "Please, sir." He said, "What would happen if tonight when you go back to your rectory, you come back early and you find that the other priest who's living there is attacking a boy. What would you do? A little bit inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's true. I asked this man, do I have the permission to answer your question honestly? He didn't quite know why I was saying that. But he said, sure. And forgive the language. I said I would first kick the shit out of him. And then I would drag him down to the police station. And from there, after turning him in, I would call my bishop and say, I brought Father so-and-so down to the police station. I caught him in the very act of harming a child. He's your problem now.
Amen.
Sorry for the language. But this man started to cry. This 80-something-year-old guy started to cry. People started to applaud. The talk took on a different dimension afterward. But I asked the man to stand up. And I said, I tried to answer as honestly a question you had asked of me. Could I ask one of you? He said, okay. I said, when you were younger, are you dad? He said, yes. When you were younger, if you happened to go home early and your brother was staying over at your house and your brother was attacking one of your kids, would you not do the same thing? And he paused for a second and he said, I reckon I would. And that's, I think, a little bit of a snapshot of the crisis we're going through. Massive lack of a paternal living out of the faith, especially in Catholic homes. We likewise see another dimension of this crisis. Priest abusers go after which type of kids? The vulnerable kids in homes, generally without a dad who could do that to him. In a home in which a mother who's trying to do everything to provide for a child and is so grateful to have a man of God, so it seems, in the life of her son, would permit friendships to form that were then going to become abusive situations. So much of the present crisis is able to be understood much more clearly when we see that it's a crisis of fatherhood at its roots. Let's get to Jesus and how Jesus reveals God the Father. Jesus came, the whole purpose of his incarnation was to reveal the Father and the Father's love, the Father's plans for us from before the beginning of time. In addition to revealing him and his love through his body language, through becoming an icon of the Father, Jesus also spoke constantly of the Father so that we might come to know the Father personally. In most of the Romance languages, there are two words to know. For those of you who know French, savoir et connaître. For those of you who know Portuguese, saber et conhecer. These all come from a Latin distinction. One, saber or savoir, means to know facts, to know things. Connaître or conhecer means to know someone as a friend. Many of us know with saber of God's existence. We know of Jesus' existence. We know of the Holy Spirit's existence. But we don't really know them personally. Jesus came to help us to know God with love, to know him personally, and in knowing him and his love, begin to discover who we really are. That's why he came. And he spoke about the Father to help us to learn how to relate to his Father. Jesus taught us how to relate to the Father when he taught us by word and example how to pray. The first word in the Lord's Prayer is Pater Humon, Father of us in Greek, who art in heaven. And when we look at Jesus' own prayers that are recorded in sacred scripture, every single one is of a confident son. I rejoice, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. Father, I thank you before the raising of Lazarus. I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I've said this so that they might believe that you sent me. Father, glorify your Son with the glory he had before the foundation of the world. Father, may they be one just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be so completely one that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus' whole life was a prayer. His incarnation is an existence made prayer. It's a dialogue. In prayer, as I like to teach, it's not an exchange of thoughts with God. It's not an exchange of words with God. It's ultimately an exchange of persons with God, in which God comes to abide in us and we abide in him. Vine and branches. That's the essence of prayer. And Jesus, not only in his divinity, but also incorporating his entire humanity, was part of that existential dialogue. And that's what Jesus came to constitute for each of us, so that we might always live as confident, beloved sons of the Eternal Father, and be able to convey a little bit of that fatherly love to others. So I'm going to describe 9 different things Jesus revealed about the Father that we're called first to receive and then to model. First is that the Father takes delight in his children. The Father said about Jesus, he's only spoke 3 times in all of sacred scripture. First time was at Jesus' baptism, in the entire gospel. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he thundered at Jesus' baptism. He's well pleased in his Son. Fathers must always express their love for their children, that their children are good, existentially good. Because a lot of the times, despite the affirmation age, many grow up insecure of being loved. This showing love and delight is a key point and underpinning for all fatherly interactions. Second thing, and we're losing the numbers here. Second time God the Father spoke is at the transfiguration of Jesus, in which he said, "This is my Son, my beloved. Listen to him." Again, he emphasized not just that Jesus was in relationship to him, but that he loved Jesus. And Jesus knew that love. He was able to say to us during the Last Supper, just as the Father loves me, so I love you. Live in my love. He wants us to be able to say, just as the Father loves me, just as Jesus loves me, so I love you. That's the essence of fatherhood. We give ourselves. Second point is the Father loves unconditionally. Jesus says that the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The Father takes care of everyone. He's interested in 100 out of 100. Jesus emphasizes, so it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is hard for a lot of dads. One of the essential differences between men and women, between dads and moms, is when a child is sick, when a child's behind, when a child is suffering, when a child is disabled, most moms will love that child more. I'm sorry about this. Is there a speaker that I'm putting into here? I'm going to try to move a little bit so that that doesn't happen. Most moms will love that child more because the child needs more maternal love. So many of the great saints have used that as an image of the way God loves us. Pope Francis has. That when we're a great sinner, Pope Francis says, God has a special predilection for us for the same reason, because we need Him more. Dads often, because of pride and the way pride attacks us, dads can care for the talented son or daughter more than the disabled one. Some of the times we want them, especially boys, to live out our dreams. We weren't able to be number 12 for the New England Patriots, so at least my boy will have a chance to be number 12. Fathers have, in a special way, to learn from God the Father how to care for all, and especially those who need their fatherly love more. We're living in an age in which there's a huge crisis of fatherhood, and many kids are growing up without a relation with their own dad. And so this is a particular summons for Christian men to recognize that their fatherhood has got to expand ever more, especially toward those who really need that type of loving mentoring. Third characteristic, the father is generous and responsible. Jesus says in a beautiful section about God the Father in the Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not far more valuable than they?" That if the Father cares for sparrows and lilies, how much more does He care for us made in His image? "Few then are who are evil," He says later, "know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" And in St. Luke's version of this, Jesus says, He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Not for the Holy Spirit, per se, but who ask Him anything. God, in response to whatever we ask for, the greatest way He replies is by giving Himself. So we should always be really grateful for the biggest gift of all, which is the giver with a capital G. The Father is generous. He gives of Himself, and He's responsible. He's provident. He looks out to see when we are in need. He knows, Jesus tells us elsewhere, what we need before we even ask it. For us, we similarly need to be generous and responsible. One of the foremost characteristics of somebody who grasps his paternity is that he seeks to be generous. Guys, we are generous with our time for those that we love. We're generous with what we earn for those we love. Heck, for those who really love, we'd give them shirts off backs, socks, underwear as well, if they really needed it. For priests, when we look at St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, you know, he was always in these cold churches during the winter, and so people would buy him warm clothing in the ice box of the confessional. So the warm clothing at the time was not Under Armour. Warm clothing at the time was velvet. But every time he would be walking back from the church, he'd meet a shivering poor man, and he'd trade clothes with the shivering poor man. He'd trade shoes with the shivering poor man. There's a real generosity. There's likewise a responsible provision that we look for what those problems are. We don't wait until a problem drops on our lap. God the Father doesn't. To do that is to be irresponsible. The corruption of fatherhood begins when we start to pass the buck. Somebody else's duty. No, our duty is not to be the Messiah. We're not going to solve every problem. But we do have to be looking on out. Now's the time, in a special way, for the men of the church to step up. You know, one of the biggest caricatures of the church in the U.S. is that it's dominated by men because only men can be ordained priests. But in most parishes, totally dominated by women. That has got to change. I've got one more previous slide. Father is observant. He sees what's done in secret and rewards. He sees what's done in secret, Jesus says about God the Father. Even when He doesn't seem to be noticing, He notices. Sometimes that's one of the most important ways for dads to be dads. If the kids think that dad's watching every single thing that he or she does, they might start to get a little paranoid, especially if the dad has a temper. One of the real things we need to ask for is the ability to notice without being noticed, noticing. So that when there's a need, we can help, some of the times even in very secret ways so that nobody else needs to know. But that we're there. He pays such good attention that he knows what's needed, as Jesus says, even before the question comes. The Father is merciful. Seven? Is that what it's on?
Five.
Number five. Father is merciful. We see the Father's nature in the parable of the prodigal son. And that summarizes all of salvation history. The essential sin is when we treat God the Father as if we don't need Him. The essential sin in the parable of the prodigal son is this. Dad, I can't wait for you to croak. You're dead to me already, you old geezer. Give me right now what's going to come after I bury you. I don't need you anymore. It's the essential sin. This failure to relate to God the Father. But we see how the Father acts even in that circumstance. Father never stops loving. He's not a micromanager. He recognizes with a detachment that guys are better at than women. Dads are better at than moms. He recognized that the only way ultimately to get his son to appreciate his fatherly love would be to allow the son to spend half of the dad's inheritance. And off he went and he wasted it. And he came back. That's when he finally grasped who the Father was. When the Father stopped the rehearsed speech. Wasn't even going to treat him like a hired hand. There were three parts of a hierarchy in a home. The first were children who received obvious love and care and support. The second were slaves. If you had a slave, you had to feed him. You had to, in a sense, take care of him. Nowhere near, in most cases, like you care for your children, but you had to take care of him. A hired hand, a day laborer, just got the wage and would have to fend for himself. But the son recognized that the dad was so good that he even fed the hired hands. Even the hired hands have more than enough to eat, he recognized. And that's kind of what brought him back. But when he was given that rehearsed speech, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Absolutely right, he wasn't worthy. But none of that mattered. Father stopped him. Called his servants, said, kill the fatted calf. They were going to have the great celebration. He was filled with pig dung. And the father was going to put the best robe around his shoulders. There weren't good dry cleaners to get the pig dung in the ancient world. So lavish was the father going to treat the son. He's going to put a ring on his finger, which was a signet ring to sign checks in the ancient world. He wasn't going to bring his son and put him in his room, kneeling in the corner with his hands up for the next 6 years. He was going to still give him a stewardly authority. And he was going to put sandals on his feet so that the son could come and go as he wanted, with real freedom. The father was going to totally reconstitute his son. It was unbelievable. St. Ambrose, the great 4th century doctor of the church, said something that his convert, St. Augustine, would eventually write about in such a way that it became part of our Easter Vigil liturgy in that passage when the great deacons here try out their vocal cords and sing the Exultet, in which they say, O Felix Culpa, O happy fault that brought us such a great Redeemer. St. Ambrose had taught previous that our state, after having received God's mercy, is greater, or at least it's meant to be greater, than the state we would have had if we had never sinned. Because now we can relate to God as He really is. Jesus calls all his followers to be merciful as the Heavenly Father is merciful, to forgive as the Father forgives. But we're never going to be able to do that, men, unless we regularly receive God's mercy, unless we humble ourselves and go and really hit ourselves and recognize that we're a great sinner who have grievously sinned, and open ourselves up to the way he wishes to reconstitute our souls constantly to the state that they had the day that we were baptized. Jesus gives that parable of the two debtors, one who owed 10,000 talents. If a person were making $100 a day, that would be $6 billion, compared to somebody who owed 100 days' wages. Again, if somebody were making $100 a day, that would be $10,000. The $10,000 loan would have come from the $6 billion that the person had borrowed. But God forgives us $6 billion, makes us spiritual, merciful billionaires. Every time we receive from him that type of love, God was rich in mercy. And then he wants us to go out and spend that mercy. That's one of the greatest ways we become like God the Father. Some dads are really harsh with their kids. Too demanding. We have to set high standards. But sometimes they fear us rather than recognize that we would die to take away their sins, just as God sent his son to die for ours. Sixth, Father instructs those who are docile. Father's constantly trying to teach. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the clever and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Father was revealing it to Peter. Father was revealing it to the child, like those who knew they needed him. Jesus would say in John 6, in his Eucharistic discourse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Father's constantly trying to teach. As a wise dad, he's trying to fill us with his wisdom. We need to be open to it. We need to be like that soil that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower and the seed, that is good soil. Not stubborn soil who already knows everything. Not superficial soil, rocky soil, in which what God teaches us can't go deep. Thorny soil, in which worldly cares and anxieties choke that growth, where we should be throwing our anxieties on the Lord, and we should be preoccupied most with his will. That good soil bears fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. God wants to change our life in 30, 60, 100 ways. If we recognize that we need his instruction, everything changes. Let's just get really practical there. Do we recognize we need his instruction? If we do, then we're going to be men of the Word. It takes 12 minutes a day to read the entire Bible in a year. If we haven't read the Bible 12 minutes a day. You could read it in a half year if you just gave up one half hour TV program each day. The catechism, to know our faith better so that we can more effectively pass it on to our kids and to others. God wants to teach us through those means. Are we good students? The Father disciplines. We see throughout the Old Testament how God disciplines and instructs the Israelites. He allows them to suffer. Not because he wants to punish them because he's angry. He wants them to experience the fruits of their own activity so that he can then heal them. He recognizes that sometimes it's only when they experience the fruits of keeping God outside their life that they'll be able to open the door to the relationship he wants with them. Jarring from these lessons, St. Paul writes, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We can't have disciples without discipline. But discipline isn't meant to be done in anger. Discipline is meant to be done to train them to be followers of Christ, to be virtuous. We're going to talk in our second talk about all the masculine characteristics we can learn from the Lord Jesus. But we're called to discipline them to be like Jesus. And the only way we can really do that, when they have hypocrisy, tendrils, or dendrites that come on out and can recognize every time we don't live it, is by trying to live it. When I prepare couples for marriage, the third statement of intention is, will you receive children lovingly from God and raise them according to the law of Christ and His church? So first, they've got to be open to life. But second, are they going to raise their children in the law of Christ and His church? So I start to ask, are you going to Mass now? You're not going to be able to teach your kids how to keep the third commandment unless you're keeping it. Are you keeping the sixth commandment now and living chastely your engagement? Because you're never going to teach them if you're not living it. So many parents of the 60s allowed their kids to do drugs because they had done drugs. They're going to learn how to pray, parents have got to pray. If they're going to learn not to judge, the parents can't judge. If they're going to learn how to treat others with reverence, the parents have got to set that example. To make disciples of the Lord. Got a long passage from the letter to the Hebrews, which I'll skip so that we can have some time for questions. But Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines us and how we're then called to discipline others. Eighth characteristic, the Father is a hard worker. Jesus answered, "My Father is working still. My Father is working still, and I am working." Jesus was constantly working. We'll talk more about this in the second talk. Because He had a very hard-working Father. How hard it is and how important it is for fathers in general, and spiritual fathers in particular, to be these types of diligent laborers with sleeves rolled up in the Lord's vineyard. One thing I never anticipated experiencing in the priesthood, growing up in a home with a very hard-working dad, who never once missed work, commuting from Lowell to Portsmouth, New Hampshire, with a foreman whom he couldn't stand, who would ride him. I never missed a day of school because my dad never missed a day of work. At my Harvard graduation and my twin brother's Harvard graduation, when his younger brother, my uncle, was sort of joking in a big, loud way, how is it that my father, who dropped out of high school at 16, could ever have had his two oldest sons go to Harvard? Scott and I looked at each other, and it's just you or me. And I said, me. I went on up to the microphone, and I just basically said, sometimes people ask questions about how Scott and I were able to get into Harvard. And then my uncle sort of shouts out, yeah! I said, let me tell you. First day I came back with a report card from kindergarten, my father covered over the merit grades and just looked at the effort. And he said, that's the only category I care about. You might not be smart in school or anything else like this, but I just want you to try. And I said, Scott and I graduated from Harvard because we just tried to work as hard as my dad worked. And my uncle got the message. When I was a priest in Fall River, didn't happen to me in New Bedford, but in the parish I was at Fall River, I had several people who were collecting when they were perfectly capable of working. They were playing the system, and that hurts us as men. I never thought I'd have to preach about the immorality of that type of cheating. We might not be able to do physical labor if we've got a back injury. We might be entitled to receive assistance because of that injury on the job through workman's comp. But we're made in the image of a Father who works. And so our model of life is not to retire at 40 so that we can play golf the rest of our life or drink mint juleps in Hilton Head. It's to do the Father's work. We have been created before the fall with this vocation to work. And we're never going to live up to our vocation unless we become hard workers in union with Him. Ninth and last, the Father wants to share eternal life with His children. Jesus emphasizes, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For us as dads, our highest goal has to be the eternal happiness of those entrusted to us. Not just earthly getting ahead. The Father wants to share himself with us forever. And so we first receive that gift. We hunger for it in such a way, whenever we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, that it becomes the defining hunger of our life. And we want everyone we love to experience that supreme blessing of blessings. Jesus himself showed all nine of these traits. And he wants all men called to grow in the image and likeness of God, called to follow Jesus to emulate these qualities. Just in summary, we're called to take delight in others, to recognize the good in them. They're going to have defects. Do we harp on the defects, what they don't have, or do we really appreciate and focus on the good that's there? Because especially in this age, if we're capable of encouraging and fanning that good, it can start to burn away the bad. But sometimes we can be battery acid in our criticism. Just noticing all that's wrong out there. And there's plenty to focus on. But there's a lot that's good. And the resurrection has still happened. And God loves our kids, even the ones who could try our patience the most. And we're called to be reflections of that love. We're called to love unconditionally. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to prove it. And if we don't love unconditionally, then we blaspheme against God, because kids are going to learn about God's unconditional love only really in one way. If we love that way, then they can believe it. To be generous, and not just with our stuff, but to be generous with our heart, to be generous with our time, to be generous with all we have. To observe providentially and gratefully what others need. To be merciful, as the Heavenly Father is merciful to us. To pass on wisdom in whatever the child hungers to know, we can start there and bring them to a higher form of wisdom. To discipline with and out of love, in order that they might become fellow disciples of us following the Master. To work for them, and to apprentice them in the virtue of diligence. And to share our life and spur others toward eternity. This is what the Lord, in revealing his Father, is asking of us. Since the crisis of fatherhood we're experiencing today is perhaps the most threatening element of man in his humanity, we need to form people, and especially men, to be strong in the midst of that storm so that we can courageously strengthen others. This involves, among other things, learning from God the Father through Jesus, modeling what we learn from Jesus so that others may follow our example, and then training the young to appreciate this, to develop the virtue, and exercise the responsibilities associated with it. If you'd like to have a copy of this, if you lost it, if your notebook ran on out, if you haven't taken notes in a few decades, you can download it from catholicpreaching.com. You'll see it on the bottom right column. So we've got about 6 minutes for whatever questions that you have before the break.